Welcome to the Forging Honor Podcast. I'm Jonathan George.
And I'm Benjamin Jones. Here at The Forge, we explore what it means to live as Christian men. Along the way, we'll be doing weekly challenges to build character through action. We are by no means experts, just two young Christian men trying to make sense of a wild world.
That's right. We're doing our best to learn and hope you'll join us on the journey. And if you want to get directly involved, go to forginghonor.com to find information on how to join our community.
This is Episode 7, Morning Meditations.
Morning Meditations. I need to meditate on my coffee. It is morning. All right. So for this challenge wrap up, we have just to recap, challenges last for 10 days. That's a Monday through Friday for 2 weeks. They're going to be simple daily tasks to grow us as men. And this previous challenge was both simple and difficult some days. It was pretty simple. Read your scripture before using your technology, before you use your phone or social media or anything like that. This was one of the best participation successes in terms of sheer quantity of days, but also a lot of, I don't know. So I hit 9 out of the 10. Banjo was 10 for 10. So congratulations. 10 for 10. We can have a little popper sound.
Thank you.
Noise. I don't know.
That was my first ever.
Yeah. I don't know if anyone's ever gotten a 10 for 10.
I think someone did with our, I want to say with our exercise one, we had a 10 for 10.
I think with an exercise one and maybe
an honor journal.
You know, there's a Forging Honor member who's dead set on being better at these than everyone else. So, I mean, good on him if it's motivating to check out new habits. And
we should maybe just pause a second. First of all, to say thank you to all of our members in the Discord who are participating. Yeah, it's great to see new folks in there joining the competitions. JJ, you want to give any brief words on how, if folks are interested, how they can join the Discord?
Yeah, go check out the website. It's free to join right now. There's a link to join the Discord on our website at forginghonor.com. So check it out.
We'll see you there. And we're having some really good discussions in there too. There was a lot of back and forth that happened this week as we were discussing some of the results of the challenge and meditating on it. So, which I'm sure we'll get into at a later date. But anyway, we'll see you there.
Well, and on the subject of the results of the challenge, the one day I missed, it was because I slept in later than usual and I rolled out of bed and just got straight to work. I work from home. And so I was on my work laptop before I was reading my scripture that day. So it wasn't even social media. And I was like, well, this feels like
growth.
I don't know. growth, but also, it made me feel bad about, like, you know, if I'd just gotten up like even 5 minutes earlier than I did, I 100% would have had time to do my Bible reading.
Yeah.
But no, instead I stayed in bed until that meeting that I needed to do. And I was like, okay, well, that's on me.
Well, you know, they say that's the first sign of learning something is that, you know, you go from being just okay with whatever it is to feeling like, hey, there's something that needs to change. So, you know, maybe that was some real steps forward.
And that's the goal here. That is the goal here. The days otherwise where we titled this Morning Meditations, I'll be honest, I didn't really meditate on my scripture first thing. I was reading, I used that time to read my proverb of the day. So I wasn't trying to read anything that I'm working through, like anything in depth, right? It was just for the purpose of putting scripture in front of my eyes before anything else. So this, it wasn't so much a true meditation in that sense, but I think it was good because it, you know, it started out my day with, here's a form of action I can take that is truly good for me and that will kind of set the tone for the day.
Yeah. So it was the Proverbs that you were reading?
Mm-hmm. So I guess over these last 2 weeks, you know, I hate to admit it live on this podcast. Well, it's not live, but I didn't do mine this morning, so I haven't read chapter 25 yet. But every other day was just the proverb of the day. So Proverbs. It would have been yesterday, the 24th.
So it's a, it says a whole chapter, not like a verse.
Yeah, you just read the whole chapter because there's 31 chapters in Proverbs, which makes it very nice and easy to read one chapter a day throughout the month. If you're on a month without the last couple of chapters, you don't have to read them, but you can also just kind of cram them into that last day or something. Or
yeah.
But I find that that's just such a great rhythm and a cycle to have, being or ensuring that you're at least reading something. That's the one Bible reading plan I think I've stuck with longer than a month in my entire life, like consistently stuck with. I've had other ones that I'll fade in and out of, right? I've got these other Bible reading plans that I'll be with for a couple of weeks and then I'll forget about, and then I'll get back to them, you know, a month later or something. But I at a point, what was it? Maybe it was late high school, actually. Wow. So it's been 6 years I've done this now. A buddy of mine and I, he was actually my best man, although he wasn't my best man yet. I wasn't married yet. Anyway, the man who would become my best man and I were just like, you know, we're not reading our scripture every day. Okay, shoot me a text highlighting a verse that you thought was good from the chapter in Proverbs for the day, just so we are like reading it every single day. So for that end of high school all the way up through at least a couple years into college, we dropped off after a couple years of it. We'd gone through it with each other so many times at that point. But that was one of those things where every day I was getting my text from him, and I was sending a text to him with, here's this verse I read. Here's what I thought was interesting about it. Just kind of.
So you had like an accountability partner with reading. Yes,
you could call it that.
That's really, I've really come to appreciate in different areas of my life, having that, just that guy, buddy, you know, best friend or whatever, who's going to be there to, you know, just like text you in the morning or, you know, check on you in the day to be like, hey, did you do the thing that you said you were going to do? Especially when it comes to like these spiritual things. I had one friend who we both were kind of like complaining around one night of like, you know, we never memorize scripture. You know, I'm always saying I'm going to memorize scripture and I never do it. And we're like, well, why don't we just pick one? You know? And I was like, it was his idea. And I was like, oh, well, yeah, now I have to do it. And so we did, we memorized Psalm 8. I haven't said it in a while, so I think I probably need to go back and review it. But it was really helpful to just not feel like I was doing it alone and to have somebody who is like, no, you're going to do it, and I'm not letting you get away with not doing it, you know?
Was this at Covenant while you were doing this?
Like, yeah.
Maybe during your sophomore year?
Yes, that's exactly right. Do you remember this happening?
Well, no, I was not there for any of it. All I know is in our study groups in cross country, whenever you prayed, you would drop in a little piece from Psalm 8, like which is very good. You should pray scripture. But I was like, this guy's working on Psalm 8 right now.
Yes, the O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Yep.
Yes.
It's just a good way to start a prayer.
It's a wonderful psalm. And it's things like that where you're consistently in it, where, yeah, it should lead into other aspects of your worship, especially your prayer. That's something I'm working on right now with, I'm in a discipleship group with several other men, and we're working through a book on, I've mentioned it a couple times on the podcast, a book on spiritual disciplines. But it started off with scripture and the next thing was prayer, right? And we're getting to the other spiritual disciplines as well, including things like fasting, meditation, that kind of thing. Hmm. But first things first were scripture and prayer, and how those are the two most important spiritual disciplines that a man can have in his life. And I thought that was, I don't know, that was encouraging, both encouraging for me because it was like, okay, I'm doing the right things here. It was also discouraging because I wasn't always doing them. So.
Right. Yeah. I was reading Job in my morning study, which I thought not the most encouraging of scriptures maybe to start the morning with, but
yeah.
But I enjoyed it. I think Job's fascinating. It was so fascinating from a scriptural standpoint to start my morning, which is relatively simple and easy compared to how Job was having to start his mornings. Like, it just took out all reason for me to complain.
Wow.
When I was like, oh man, it's, you know, it's 5:30 and I barely have any coffee and I got to go to work and man, life is hard. And then I'm reading Job like, and all of my sons and daughters and all of my camels and horses and all of my livestock was killed. And now I'm covered in lancing boils and my friends are here sitting with me in the ash and they won't shut up about how I must have done something wrong and I should probably, you know, curse God for it. So
that sounds like, miserable.
Yeah. Yeah. So he sounded miserable and I thought, well, I guess I'm okay then. I think I'm all right. But it is just a fascinating book, and especially this is the first time as I was reading through the conversations that his friends have when they come and sit with him, where they're talking about God. There's a couple things that they say where in the past when I read it, I've just been like, oh, it's scripture. So this is saying true things about God. And so whatever they're saying must be true. But then as I was reading it this time, I was like, wait, no, these guys don't really have like a proper conception of who God is.
Right.
Like it's not quite right. And it was really interesting how the scripture there was using like dramatic irony. It was like a really subtle literary device that you could really get messed around with if you weren't paying attention.
Job is, I don't know, I'm not a biblical scholar, but having read the Bible, Job is one of the single most like literary books in its form in that mm-hmm. sense, right? Like yeah. The other books follow major literary patterns, and many of the letters use, like the letters of Paul use certain literary devices. But yeah, Job is fascinating in that sense.
Even the beginning. So
the way it sets it up, like with the sons of God coming forward.
Yeah.
And the devil's there or Satan's there.
That's got to be like one of the single coolest setups for a book of the Bible.
Right.
And ever.
I don't know. And it's also like, then what do you do with that? If like theologians debate about like, did this really happen? This thing? I don't know. I think it's pretty funny.
Right.
Anyway, kind of circling us back around to the discussion of scripture before everything else, but specifically scripture before tech. I don't know. I think, and we'll also be continuing this a little bit with the next challenge, but thinking on the Bible as a technology in a sense, I think it's really interesting that the word, and many people have pointed this out, but it's the chosen form by which God has revealed himself to us. And when I say the word, I mean both the physical text, but also the word as John highlighted in the body of Christ, right?
Right.
So I don't know. I think that, right, folks have pointed this out before. God did not come in the era of social media, or Christ did not come in the era of social media. He came in the era of the word, both spoken and written. So I don't really have much to say on that because it's early in the morning. But Banjo, if you have anything to say on that.
Well, I took a class, a seminar class in college, part of the Res Publica lectures at Covenant. Maybe some of our listeners were there for that. I'm not sure. But, and that was led by Professor Shushart, I hope I'm saying his name right, of Wheaton College. And he did a really fascinating study of media ecology and some of the effects on our landscape. And he spent a lot of time unpacking the importance of how the medium you use to communicate has a direct impact and influence on the message that you're trying to communicate. And part of his message to us was that Christ was the perfect medium for the message that was being communicated. Because Christ is described as a sort of medium, as a mediator is how we would typically say it. But in the sense of he was the Word made flesh, you know, what's the Word that was made flesh? It's God's love. And he's the perfect physical demonstration of that, both in his actions all throughout his life and his ministry, to his death, on the cross, and then his resurrection. His message is summarily comprehended in who he is, by his nature and in his form. So that was a broader point that he made with that. But secondarily, and maybe more tangibly to us, the ways that we communicate with one another, the forms that those take, have a very direct impact. So, for example, if I put a piece of writing on a rock, and I wrap it around a rock and I throw it through your window, that is the medium for that message. The medium with that message is a little bit more what, JJ? What?
Well, having the experiences from college with rocks coming through my windows, Banjo. I'm kidding. It's 7 a.m. Get up.
Well, time for cross country practice.
It would feel kind of disrespectful, like, okay, thanks for the message, but you broke my window, man.
Right. Now,
I always wondered with these princes wooing princesses in fairy tales, why they were throwing rocks at their windows.
So you could throw rocks at the windows and break the window. Alternatively, you know, let's say that the prince and princesses are in fact, you know, throwing paper airplanes. You know, you write your little note on a paper airplane and you throw that through the window, you know. That's right. Got a different connotation to it. That's not the aggressive, disrespectful, you know, rock through a window. It's kind of flirty, it's a little bit coy, you know, it's playful. Think of that as a good baseline for the difference between medium and message. When we get to something that's as big a technology shift as something like the book versus the computer, or the book versus television. I have here my copy of A Supposedly Fun Thing I'll Never Do Again by David Foster Wallace, which has the essay E Unibus Plurum, which is a play on E Pluribus Unum.
You don't say.
Yeah. Just spelling it out in case anybody missed it. But he talks about this change of medium and message when we switch from going to a book-dominated society or a radio-dominated society to a screen-dominated society. And the main difference that he talks about in that is that there's an irony present inherently in the television or screen age that isn't present in a book. So whenever you're writing a book and you're using the words, it has to be assumed that the words you put down are genuine, okay? You're using your imagination. You're making a sincere effort to understand what's in the text. And everything that is on the text is essentially supposed to be truthful, even if it's imagined, right? So it can be a fictitious story.
What if like satirical humor writing, like that's existed for... I mean, eons.
Yes. Satirical writing would be an exception where that is fundamentally ironic. But
well,
not
maybe it's not an exception in the way that the reader sits down with the intent of understanding it.
That's
in
true.
That way.
They're aware that this specific text is ironic, is satirical, right? When we get to television, there's a shift. Hold
just
on, JJ's got
go
a thought.
Too far. There have been some notable cases in history where folks did not realize it was satirical. What was that essay? An English author, where his proposal for both the population crisis and the food shortage at the time
is
was
this
what?
Jonathan Swift.
It was Jonathan Swift.
Yeah,
and his proposal was like, I mean, it's kind of horrific, but eat babies.
Right.
And people thought he was serious, but he was he was trying to demonstrate how terrible the wealthy class are and some of their propositions for the poor.
Right. But I think that actually demonstrates well what we're talking about, because everyone reading the book was like, well, this is on a book, which means it should be taken seriously, right? The assumption here is that the thought is thoughtful, is cohesive and coherent, and that anyone writing in a book deserves to be taken seriously. When we transition to television, there's a weird thing that happens where when we're watching TV, the performance that is given to us, it's assumed that we're watching people who can't see us, right? That it's a one-way street. And it is a one-way street where we look at the screen and we know that those people can't see us. That's true. But we assume while we're watching, say, Seinfeld or Friends, you know, we assume that those people don't know that they're being watched. And so it feels like we're having a genuine experience where we're looking into these little lives, you know, where we're looking into these little worlds. But the reality is we're watching people who know that they're being watched. And we have to disconnect from that. Because if we ever remember that the people that we're watching are actors and not real people, then everything falls apart in television. Okay.
Well, so that's interesting about the actors, not real people, because I had this thought right before you said that bit. But like The Office intentionally breaks that wall.
Perfect.
You're getting there.
I'm getting there.
I saw the expression on your face.
But you're exactly right. So the fourth wall break that happens in television, which is different than a fourth wall break than in a stage play, right? We can talk about that another time. But
I've never thought about that. That's crazy.
Yeah. But when you were watching TV, take The Office, right? Office is an interesting example because what the producers of the show have done is said, look, we know that you know that we know that you are watching us, right?
It's too early for that, but okay.
But in order for you to believe that what is happening on this show is real, to suspend your disbelief about what's happening on this show, what we're going to do is we're going to pretend that what you're watching is actually a documentary. Okay. So we're going to make it look real. But by doing that, we're going to allow ourselves the ability to talk to you.
Right.
And you can see how it gets more and more turned in on itself, more and more ironic when somebody famous shows up in the show, where you go, oh, it's him.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah.
And then everyone in the audience, everyone in the show, the cast, you know, depending on the character, sometimes they react and they go, oh my gosh, you know, I just saw Julia Roberts, you know, that kind of a thing.
You're so right. I've never, like, the fact that the real world breaks in that way, which is a kind of genius because most of the actors were not known prior
right
to The Office. I think
right.
Maybe, I don't know, maybe a couple had previous things.
But then
you skyrocketed all of them.
And then you have different characters who show up, like Jim Carrey, right? Jim Carrey shows up right at one point in the show. But the joke about that is that it's Jim Carrey, right?
Right.
Who's an actor.
Right.
What's funny about that scene is, oh my gosh, they got Jim Carrey to come on the show. It's not that anything actually funny has happened. It's just that this character, who the audience all knows at home, is seeing
right
this character and is going, oh, I know him, you know, from this other thing. And so it takes you, it simultaneously takes you out and pulls you back in.
Weird.
Which
wow
is okay fun. It's very fun. But here's the problem. And this is what David Foster Wallace talks about in his essay, E Unibus Plurum, which if you have an extra hour, sit down and read it because it's really worth it. But his point is, when we live in this kind of universe that's dictated by screens, where we're going, hey, I know him. He's an actor, right? where we're going, wait, I know that what they're not doing is not real, but it really looks real. We start to, first of all, define how real people should look by what we see on TV or on our phones, which is
right.
Obviously not healthy. But more important than that, the screen is dictated by irony. Okay. And the thing that runs irony is saying something and seeing something, and those two things are different. So whatever I say and whatever I see are two different things. That's the core of our irony, right? So, you know, if in that scene, in that Jim Carrey scene, right, he's like, well, I'm just an ordinary guy and I wanted my paper job, right? The irony of that scene is that we see who it is, Jim Carrey, and ironically, what he's saying is, I'm just a paper guy. What we see and what he says don't match up. Does that make sense?
Yes, but with some other actors that they have bring in, they'll say, like, it is obvious that it, like, or they'll acknowledge the actor's presence. And then it's not, like, ironic. It's just,
right.
Oh, they had this famous actor in there.
Right. That's a different joke. I'm just using
it's the contrast there that I think helps solidify it for me.
Right. So between sight and sound. That's the irony. So here's the thing. When we see what looks like a genuine emotion on a screen, there's that genuine emotion is automatically undercut by the fact that we know it's on a screen, that we know it's acted. We know that there's a difference between what we see and what we say. Here's an example.
Well, question there. Okay.
Here's an example, and then I'll see if I can clarify it. So think about an Old Spice ad, right? Mm-hmm. Old Spice ads are saying, we want you to buy this product, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
But they know that you're a savvy consumer who's watched a lot of television. So they know that you know what an ad looks like. So they have to come up with a way where you're not turned off by the fact that you're watching an ad. So
right.
What they do is they make an ad that is so explicitly an ad that you as a savvy consumer of television can see, oh, they're being funny.
It's not trying to trick me. It's not.
Exactly.
Yeah. Interesting.
Ironically, it actually is trying to trick you. It's trying to put you into this category of, see, you're one of the cool people who get television. And this is why this is funny to you.
Inside, you understand.
Right.
Yeah.
But ironically, instead of you actually being the individual, the only person who gets that, everybody gets that joke.
Right. Because we're all a part of this society.
Exactly. So they've done this thing where it looks like you get the joke and you are the only one who gets the joke. So you're special. But
wow,
the reality
I've never
is
thought of that.
You're a part of a group. You're part of this whole e unibus plurum. So what does this have to do with what we've been talking about? What David Foster Wallace argues is that we're living in an irony saturated society where even basic emotions that we have with people, it's difficult for us to express because we've been trained by television to say, well, if I say it, then I don't mean it, you know?
And it's so easy, like the easiest form of a joke that anyone can crack is just, be slightly cynical about something and say something like, you know, you could say something serious. I say the exact same thing back in an ironic tone of voice and people are like, oh, that's funny. Huh?
Right. And I see it every day with the kids that I teach and the kids that I coach where they are so silent always because they are too afraid to say something genuine in front of their peers. Because as soon as they say something authentic, as soon as they say something that they mean, as soon as they say something that matters, they go, I mean, I don't really mean that because everybody else just dogpiles onto them.
People that say things, for example, you notice this even in a long form video versus like a YouTube Shorts video or whatever, if you're on their Instagram Reels or TikToks or whatever. If someone is on a long form video, and when I say long form, I'm talking like, I guess minimum 15 minutes, but sometimes I'll sit and watch a lecture that, you know, is an hour long or something.
Like a video essay or something.
Yeah, like a video essay. And a lot of those, you don't even need the visual part because they draw you in with the argument they're making, what they're talking about, right? It's not about the visual, mm-hmm. except as the visual is an aid to an understanding of the conversation that's being had. Whereas in a short form video, you know, less than 5 minutes but even shorter, like these YouTube Shorts are
like 30 seconds long. Yeah.
Yeah. And if someone says something serious on a YouTube Short, all the comments are like poser, fake, you know, it's like, yeah. this guy does, you know, taking himself too seriously.
Exactly.
But if someone sits and takes the time to sit there for, I mean, honestly, it's 10 minutes is a long time in our society now.
Mm-hmm.
Like someone takes the time to sit there for that long. It's like, wow, this guy's like Tom Scott videos. They're usually like 10 to 15 minutes long. Are you familiar with Tom Scott?
No.
He did like the places you might not know about series. And he always finds like his thing travels around the world. And okay. he finds weird little quirks, like monorails that are useful was one that he, you know. did like these little quirks in science or technology or just things in the world, like the oldest operating fountain in the world, things like that.
Huh.
Or a place where mail is still delivered by boat and people jump off the boat as it's moving to deliver the mail. Like these little
That's
videos.
That's amazing. Yeah.
It's really great stuff, but they're all like he has his little thing to draw you in. Like he does his things to keep you watching the video.
Right.
But a lot of it is just him standing there talking. So at a certain point, you have to be invested in the argument he's making or the thing he's talking about in order to watch past that, you know, initial 30-second mark. Because he tells you most, like, pretty much what it is within the first yeah. few seconds. Like, you know what, oh, you're like, okay. But then he goes and talks about the history and everything going on with it. And like, yeah. you have to be more invested than these little 30-second clips.
Yeah. And the other thing is, and this is one of the things that we started talking about in the Discord, is, you know, you have, you know, insightful folks like Noam Chomsky who, you know, alert us to some of these things, like the way that media as a device is kind of corrupted, mass media is kind of corrupted to manufacture consent, to kind of pull right. the strings a little bit, which, you know, Noam Chomsky wrote that book a while ago. I mean, we've known about this for a bit.
There's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. But now as a consumer of television media, it's almost impossible to take something seriously because we just think, well, this isn't even, you know, a real writer doing it. This is, you know, some algorithm that Warner Brothers cooked up just to make me happy, you know?
Right.
So we've taken even more incentive out of it, you know, or I think about like the Marvel and the Disney streaming stuff. I mean, that is like 101. Like every time I sit down with somebody and watch it, we go together, like almost in unison, we go, well, we know they're just doing it to make money, but we'll watch it anyway. You know, it's just,
yeah, yeah.
And so it takes all of the, like the life out of it, you know? So I was thinking about this with this week's challenge, because reading scripture and reading David Foster Wallace's essay kind of in conjunction with some of the stuff we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, I just was struck by how difficult it is to be genuine and unjaded in this age. And, you know, how do we get better at that? I think it's like diving more into belief, diving more into those things that we know to be true and genuine and honest, like scripture.
And well, it's that, but also setting things up in such a way, like I'm going to read my scripture before I turn on my tech, setting things up for yourself. as part of that effort, I think there are habits you can build into your life. Like mm-hmm. that's the practical side of this. Like you got to build those habits. So one book I reviewed on that note, is The Techwise Family by Andy Crouch. I've mentioned it a couple times. I have it here. So I'm just going to read off his, he has 10 Techwise commandments. And see if you can kind of find the theme here. One, we develop wisdom and courage together as a family. Two, we want to create more than we consume. So we fill the center of our home with things that reward skill and active engagement. Three, we are designed for a rhythm of work and rest. So 1 hour a day, 1 day a week, and 1 week a year, we turn off our devices and worship, feast, play, and rest together. Four, we wake up before our devices do, and they go to bed before we do. And that go to bed's in quotes. Five, we aim for no screens before double digits at school and at home. Six, we use screens for a purpose, and we use them together rather than using them aimlessly and alone. Seven, car time is conversation time. Eight, spouses have one another's passwords, and parents have total access to children's devices. Nine, we learn to sing together rather than letting recorded and amplified music take over our lives and worship. 10, we show up in person for the big events of life. We learn how to be human by being fully present at our moments of greatest vulnerability. We hope to die in one another's arms. Now, I definitely have, I mean, my family does not keep all 10 of these, but there's a general sense here, Banjo, and I think it's interesting, you know, he doesn't even mention tech in most of these, right? Like this mm-hmm. is his Techwise family book. But there's such an emphasis on the place technology has in our lives in the sense that it's absent from so much of it so that you can be present. You're there. You fill your home with things like one of the chapters, the chapter on or chapter two, we want to create more than we consume. We fill the center of our home with things that reward skill and active engagement. That chapter he goes into. So we put musical instruments and books in the center of the home. We have there's a TV in some TV room, different part of the house, mm-hmm. right? But the center of the home, the living areas, I don't know. I think that's a part of what you're talking about, like the practical side of it.
Yeah. And the two that stood out to me is he said active, you know, we encourage active engagement and we value vulnerability. And those are the two antitheses of irony, because the ironic person, the jaded person, the cynical person says, well, I know it's all a sham, so I'm going to stay away. I'm not going to get hurt, so I'm going to stay away. You know, I'm not going to be fooled, so I'm going to stay out of it.
Interesting, right.
So in order to combat that, we have to train ourselves to be active participants in whatever it is that we want to do. The other thing is, that last one is, you know, vulnerability is valuable. We have to be willing to expose ourselves in order to have a connection, to have a community. For you and I to create anything of value on this podcast, we have to be more than just talking heads and have to be more than just, you know, do what we do because we're real men. Which we can pretend and lie about you can't see us. Yeah,
right.
Yeah. You can't see our, you know, dinky frames.
We both have runner's bodies.
Yeah. But we have to be open and honest about things in order for there to be some sort of growth and some sort of change. I've become obsessed with samurai lately. I don't know if I mentioned this on air yet. But one of the one of the sword styles for the samurai is, I don't know the Japanese name for it, but it's this style where you allow for the first opening move to be taken by the other person. You let the opponent make the first move, swing the sword. And by doing that, you expose yourself to a potential injury, but you also make it possible for yourself to win the fight, for an actual fight to happen, rather than two guys just, you know, posturing with their swords in a guarded mode and nobody ever takes a swing. And I think even conversationally, there's a way that's just a really healthy approach to life where I'm going to let my guard down so that I can continue the rest of it. You know, I'm going to let you in. I'm going to allow the danger so that I can continue forward.
Okay, I'm thinking about that. Interesting. I kind of, rephrase that for me if you can.
Okay. So let me put it to you this way. If I want to live a life that is unscarred, if I want my child to live a life where they never get hurt, the best way for me to do that is to put them in a padded cell. Right.
I see what you're saying now. Mm-hmm.
But they will never achieve anything. They will never grow in any way. They may even become weaker and less healthy by being in that space. And we do the same thing with ideas. We do the same thing with emotions. We do the same thing with our conversations. When we aren't willing, you know, think about, maybe church membership, church participation, you know, there's a certain vulnerability that we're called to in the church where we say, I will submit myself to the session. You know, if you're in a Presbyterian situation, I will submit myself to the pastor and to the ruling elders and allow them to teach me and correct me and for them to help me find ways that I can support the church, you know, be with the church.
Right.
And that is a vulnerability, because then I will be asked to do things that I probably don't want to do that will take up time on a Saturday or a Sunday. You know, I might have to have conversations with people that I don't enjoy talking to by becoming a member of a church. Those are vulnerabilities. And if I'm going to grow in that church setting, then I need to be open and honest with my sin, you know, which is sometimes the hardest thing to talk about and say, you know, pastor, this is a thing that I'm struggling with. Can you help me out? You have to expose yourself. You have to let your guard, you know, your sword guard down so that the next thing can come in and you can continue the conversation. Does that make more sense? Is that more clear?
It does. I think when we were talking about sword strikes, I guess I was connotating that a little bit with some of the negatives of the world. And I don't know, just the analogy broke down at a certain point. That does not matter. I understand what you're saying. And you're absolutely right. You have to build, or you have to accept that. But also, you know, if you're kind of with the samurai analogy, like there's a foundation there to be ready for that,
right?
Which is why we read our scripture every day. We pray every day. We do these things to grow so that there is some foundation. Because if you have no foundation and you find yourself in sin, and or you're, some crazy tragedy happens in your life, whatever it is, and you have no foundation, you know, you're not going to be able to withstand that.
And I think that's why our generation is so ironic, why our culture is so ironic. We don't have a foundation. So the safest thing for us to do is to knock each other down and to keep people from seeing how weak at the knees we are. I mean, that's our safest course of action.
Yeah.
So I think it's on us as Christian young men to lead the charge towards the genuine, lead the charge towards the authentic, to be more vulnerable, to be more exposed, not to be weaker, but to have the strength to be able to say, I'm going to, you know, put my, you know, draw the line in the sand, put my banner down and say, this is, you know, this is what I believe, and I'm not going to make a joke out of it.
I like that. I think there's a conversation to be had there about the joke part, because, you know, we do, like, you can hear the Chesterton quotes about being able to make fun. But that's a conversation for a different time. Maybe we can have that in our Discord.
Indeed.
All right. So again, challenges last for 10 days. So this next one for the next 2 weeks, Monday through Friday for 2 weeks. They're going to be simple daily tasks to grow us as men. This next challenge, I'll let Banjo enter this and kind of give the discussion, the idea behind it. And then we're at time, unfortunately, so we won't have much time to discuss this, but I look forward to discussing it in 2 weeks.
Yeah. So the challenge this week is in order to kind of change our mindset, change our worldview, and to just start seeing the difference between that ironic world of screens and that little more authentic, genuine world of books, particularly fiction books. So we want to get in the habit of reading books and reading fiction books. And we want to kill two birds with one stone here. So not only do we get to read a book, maybe two if you're fast, but also to dig into some ideas that are in fiction books about what it means to be a man, and to just build on some of those conversations with that. So the challenge for this week is to take 10 minutes every day to read Jack London's Call of the Wild or Jack London's To Build a Fire. They're both very short books, and ideally you'd be able to finish both of them by the end of the next 2 weeks. But if you only do one, totally fine. The goal is to just get into the habit of setting aside that time and being in a text, being in a physical copy. If you need to use an ebook or an online copy, that's totally fine. I'm also a big fan of audiobooks. You can find some of those, and there's a really good LibriVox recording of The Call of the Wild that I've listened to recently. That's worth going back over. So if you need to do that, totally fine. But I do recommend even just going to a library if you don't have the book and picking up a physical copy, just so you can write in it and take notes and, you know, dog.
Well, not the library one.
No, not the library one. Yeah, no, don't write in the library book. No, that would be a crime and a sin. But yeah, any other things that I should specify? We should specify on that, JJ.
Yeah, I do think. If you need to use a digital copy of some form for the first couple of days, not the end of the world, but. Yeah, part of the goal here is be textile with it and kind of be thinking about, yeah, the medium and the message. And we don't want, like, we're talking about reading this every day. It does not rank at the same importance of, say, reading scripture every single day. So that still comes first. It's just not part of this challenge in that way. But yeah, I look forward to it. I love both of these stories. I haven't read them in a while. So I'm excited to revisit them.
Yeah, these are both two of my favorites. We'll have to talk about this next time, but To Build a Fire has haunted my memory for a very long time. So I'm excited to talk about it on air. Well, this has been the Forging Honor podcast. Music and production is by Elliot George. For more information about what we do or to learn how to get involved, visit our website at forginghonor.com. If you enjoyed the show, make sure to like, subscribe, and give us a rating to bring others into the Forging Honor journey.
On our website, you'll find information on how to do the challenges alongside us, as well as links to the many resources we mention in the show.
And we do make a small amount from any purchases you make through our website link, so thank you in advance.
Thanks for taking the time with us today. We hope you'll take up the work alongside us and join us in the task of forging honor. We'll see you next time.